Good evening, everyone. Just like to welcome you to Chapel House evening service. I know what Ian meant when he said that he doesn't like preaching to a camera, but this is where we are at the time. This evening we're going to look at a very well-known scripture, and we're just going to work our way through the first three verses of the reading. So return to Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. But Abram said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said to him, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So let us just pray before we commit this to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful, precious and most infallible word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have this and so we could read and we could understand that you would have us understand, that we would be blessed by the very precious word of a holy God. And Lord, tonight as we come to this scripture, a scripture that is in many respects difficult and not pleasant to hear, and yet, Lord, it is still your word and no other than Christ himself proclaimed it. And therefore, Lord, we take special note. And we will think, Lord, even as we would look at this scripture, we would think of those around us, whether they just be in Chorley or whether they be in the UK or the world, that know not Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would even bless the word to your praise and to your honour and to your glory. In Jesus' precious and most wonderful name. Amen. This evening, all that we're going to do is look at the first four verses from that passage of scripture, and I'll just read them again to help us to concentrate our minds on those scripture. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. There are many scriptures within the whole word of God that actually thrill our souls. They're precious scriptures to us. The scriptures that bring joy to our heart, and they bring a sense of praise and worship, in our mouths to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, and we have to admit, that there are other scriptures that maybe aren't quite as good to hear, but Lord, they are, but people, they are definitely necessary to hear. And when we look at these particular passages, and this one that I've just read, if we had to list a list of unpopular scriptures, this most probably would come the second, and most probably the only one that would be maybe even more fearful is the one from Matthew 7, which is verses 21 to 23. And this is what it reads. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I then will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The one that we're considering tonight is by some is considered to be a parable. Others consider it to be an actual event. The reason that people consider it to be a parable, because in it it says a certain man, and they think that is a general terminology for parables. But this is the only parable where the very name is named, and that is the name of Lazarus. But also this is a parable or otherwise, and I believe it isn't a parable, but that doesn't really take away from the scripture at all. It describes the feelings of an unconverted person after death, and it's the only passage of scripture that I know that that is the case. Therefore, for that reason, it deserves special attention. But also, it was Christ himself who was speaking, and an extra reason for the attention. While I do not believe that we can frighten people into heaven, nor should fear be the main motive, I do believe that the world's views of heaven and hell should be refuted at every possible opportunity, and at the same time put in the clear biblical teaching before the eyes of unbelievers, so that they are left in no doubt that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. This short passage falls nicely into three sections. One is the lives of both men on earth, and that's in verses 19 to 21. The second is the death of both men, and the third is the eternal resting place of both men, and that's in 23 to 31. First, we'll just have a look at the lives of both men. And as I say, that's 19 to 21. When we read it carefully, we find that we are told very little about the two men, except that they had diametrically opposite lifestyles. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus, on the other hand, desired to be fed with the crumbs off the rich man's table. The rich man was very rich, and the poor, and Lazarus was very poor. He was indeed a beggar. The rich man was healthy. We assume that just from his lifestyle. But what we do know for a fact is that Lazarus was in poor health. The rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, while in Lazarus's case, the dogs licked his sores. But they had two things in common, despite how diametrically opposite their lifestyles were. One we will see when we get to verse 22, but the other is that at one time during each of their lives, we know that they both of them did not know Christ as their Saviour. While it doesn't specifically say that, but it does in many areas of Scripture. So let's just have a look at the rich man. I feel in some cases the rich man has often been given a bad press. So I'm going to suggest an alternative to the thoughts that often people have of the rich man. First, I'm going to suggest to you that he was a pretty ordinary, nice type of guy. Just his problem was he was filthy rich. Well, if we have a look at people who was watching this, and certainly those I know at Chapel House, we are generally a pretty nice set of people. And to be fair, and to be honest, compared to the majority of the world, we're pretty rich. I read somewhere that even the poorest in the UK is most probably in the top 10 or 15% of people in the world for wealth. I would also make a suggestion that he gave some of his money to charity, but not that much that it hurt. He sounds actually, just at this point, a little bit like me. And who knows, maybe even you. He was well educated, even reasonably good at cricket and football at school. Maybe that's a slight exaggeration, as those games haven't been invented. But I'm just trying to paint a picture of what this rich man could be. He even went to the synagogue every Sabbath day, and sometimes twice when he felt he needed to be holy. He tithed his income. He loved his family. In fact, he sounds remarkably like me, and most probably you. Now, why do I say this other than the fact it's conjecture? Well, there are four reasons. One, the more we can show how bad someone else is, the more it reflects better on us. The more they are like us, the more uncomfortable we feel. As an example, if we compared ourselves to Adolf Hitler, and a lot of the world sometimes or other does, we would feel quite good about ourselves. We would feel that we're nowhere near as evil as he, but and it will make us feel good in our own sight. But if we compared ourselves, let's say, Billy Graham, maybe we won't feel quite so comfortable. Maybe we will feel that we haven't done as much for the Lord as Billy Graham did. The second is, and it's important for us to hear this, is that the rich man did not end up in hell because he was rich, nor did the poor man end up in heaven because he was poor. No teaching is in Scripture that agrees with that. God looks at the heart. And Samuel, 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, when Samuel was to look for a king, he said, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 3. The Jews, and probably especially the Pharisees, thought that wealth was a sign of God's favour upon them. And if we had to go back to 14 and 15, which we won't do just now in this chapter, it suggests that this is one of the points that Christ was making to the Pharisees. That is certainly not true. Also in Luke 18, verse 24 to 26, after the rich young ruler departed from Christ, sorrowful, Christ said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when we read verse 26, it said, "Those who heard him said, 'Then who can be saved?'" So it's a prevalent thought in the Jewish community that the richness, if you were rich, it showed God's favour. The other point is an interesting point. Christ doesn't point to any particular sin in the rich man's life. He called the Pharisees hypocrites. He or white-walled sepulchres. Never feared to call a spade a spade. Scripture is never feared of the truth and directness. But here, it's missing. If eating and dressing well is a sin worthy of hell, where does that leave us? Finally, the phrase "laid at his gate," does this literally mean on his doorstep? Again, does this make us feel good because that's impossible for that to happen in the UK? Or could it mean that the poor in Chorley or in England or even the world now being classed as a global village, could that include the Sudan or Ethiopia? Especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Are they the ones who are laid at our gate? So what was the rich man's sin that took him to hell and the poor man's righteousness that took him to heaven? Well, if we just wait a couple of minutes, we'll see the answer to that question. Again, let's just have a look at the as we compare the two men. The poor man, Lazarus. In the world's eyes, Lazarus would have drawn the short straw, as we say, or he was on the back row when good luck was given out. We do not know if he had a family, how old he was, how long he'd been poor or sick, or how he had fallen on hard times. None of those details are given. We don't know if he was poor because he was sick, or he was sick because he was poor. What we do know is that he was poor, he was sick, he was hungry, and he was saved. Now, Christ does not tell us in this particular passage how or when he was saved, but we know with absolute certainty that he was. So how can I say that with such certainty when the passage itself doesn't declare it? Well, I would just turn to John 3 verse 3, where it says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That was again Christ speaking. In John 14 verse 7 it says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In Acts 4 verse 12, nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Lazarus went to the Father, and therefore he went through Christ. Lazarus was saved. He could only have been saved by Christ. In this life, the two men's lives were diametrically opposite, yet it was for a limited time. In eternity, they were also diametrically opposite, but this time it was forever and ever and ever. When we look at the deaths of both men, it's a very short passage of just one verse, and it connects life to eternity. It just says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. For Lazarus, it was a release from the agony and the torment of his life. He was welcomed into glory as a joint heir with Christ. He realized that which he had suffered on earth was nothing compared to the eternity with Christ. Interestingly, we don't know the cause of his death, or how old he was, or any of the circumstances surrounding his death. Christ considered them not to be of significance to mention them. But what Christ did consider important was to tell us that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is considered to be a proverbial expression signifying the place of rest and safety to which all believing Jews were carried after death. Again, it's worth reminding ourselves, because of society that we live in today, that Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor or sick, or because he had very little in the way of life's comforts. Lazarus went to heaven because he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other reason. Christ alone. He was born again of the Spirit of God. He was a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old had passed away, and the new, all things had become new. That which he had believed on earth had now become a reality in heaven, and oh, so much more. But here on earth, there is no mention of him being buried. I'm not suggesting that he just lay where he fell, but no doubt he was buried in a pauper's grave. No pomp, no ceremony, no large funeral service. The world's eyes would just see a poor, sickly man buried in a poor man's grave. But compare this with the rich man. The rich man also died and was buried. Death is a great leveller. Again, we do not know his age or the cause, but he died and he was buried. The rich, with all their wealth and fame and power, all the luxuries of life, could not add one moment onto the allotted lifespan. How often we hear conversations starting with, guess who's died today? or the news bulletin that starts, such and such a body died today. He, she was 98, 48, 28 after a long or a short illness. And it's important to remember at that point, Hebrews 9 verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The number of people who refuse or talk about death, or let alone think about it, they say things like, let's talk about something else, or let's change the subject. The subject of death is taboo for most people. But then, what about you and me? If the rapture doesn't occur within a few years, the time will come when someone will say, he, stroke she, is dead. I just wonder, what do you think of the rich man? As I say, he's just an ordinary kind of guy, he just happened to be very rich. Do you think in his youth, when basically he gained the whole world, do you think he ever thought of eternity? During his sumptuous living, wearing fine clothes, his friends, houses, camels, oxen, possessions, do you think eternity ever crossed his mind? See, Satan will hinder at every possible turn a soul considering eternity. If you don't believe me and are an unbeliever, try it. Just for 5 minutes, try to think about eternity and see what happens. We try to hide from our minds by telling ourselves that it's a long way off. I didn't concern myself. I'm a young guy, middle-aged guy, or whatever. It's a morbid subject. That's for when I'm a bit older. It is said that there are only two things certain in this life, death and taxes. But if the Lord tarries, the two things certain are, according to the word of God, death and judgment. The rich man also died and was buried. I don't think it's too fanciful to believe that the rich man's burial was a splendid affair. Horse-drawn coaches, trumpets blown, friends from far and near bidding fond farewells to their friend or their brother. And it's especially and genuine tears being shed, especially by his five brothers that were told of. If it had been today, it would have been possibly made the television news with famous guests attending. In today's parlance, they will be celebrating his life with pop music and amusing anecdotes. Nothing in this narrative actually tells us this, but undeniably, this is the present world style. Then we move on to what is the most important section of this parable, the eternal resting place of both men. And that's from verse 23 down to 31, but we're just going to look at 23. As we have already said, Lazarus immediately went to heaven and was comforted. In John 14, verse 2 and 3, the very same Jesus who told us this incident also tells us, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be also. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. But where, oh, was the rich man whilst his friends was remembering him? In verse 23, the Lord Jesus tells us he was in hell and that he was in torment. So what was the rich man's sin? What had he done that was so bad, so awful, so indescribable as to cause him to be cast in this place of torment forever and ever without any hope of reprieve? Again, it must be repeated, it was not his wealth. Abram was rich. David and Solomon, of course, and Joseph. These were clothed in fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, most of their lives. But there were men who trusted in Christ. Everyone who's been born into this world accepting Christ have one thing in common, whether they're a different shade of colour, whether they're English, French, African, Chinese, American, Russian, whether boys or girls, rich or poor, whether famous parents, infamous parents, or non-entities parents. And they have this thing in common. that we're all born without God and with a sinful nature. In Ephesians 2 verse 12 it's recorded, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Both the rich man and Lazarus were born into this world without God and with a sin nature. But the difference is that the rich man died having everything but God, and the poor man died having nothing but God. And they were both content with their lot. You see, the sin that caused the rich man to have been in torment now over 2,000 years was simply this: he was content without God. Born without God was his curse. Contentment without God was his sin. Friends, we are today surrounded by people, maybe your next door neighbour, maybe some relatives of yours, who are content without God, just like the rich man. Why do you think it is so hard to witness to friends and relatives? Or why, when you do witness, say to work colleagues, they'll sometimes smile at you gently as though there's something wrong with you and just say, "Yes, that's all right," almost like patting you on the back? Or why, on other occasions, do people get cross at you? And we've seen this much in the open air. It is because they are living a life that is content without God and consider him to be totally irrelevant to their daily needs. When they get cross and angry at you, it's because the same reason: they're content without God and they don't want anybody to disturb that contentment. Their arguments sometimes that they offer are farcical if it wasn't so tragic. Their lives are taken up with music, entertainment, sport, their career. When they die, they are lauded for the time they spent being content without God. Friends, as Christians, we often do not help unbelievers by telling them, "Come to Jesus so they will have a happy life." Often they already have a happy life, even in their sin. Sin is pleasurable. That's why they often ask, if you manage to get that far, "Will I have to give this up, or give that up, or give the other up?" They don't mind having an additional bit of security as long as they don't have to give up their sin. If we preach, "Come to Jesus for happiness," we restrict ourselves to preaching only to the unhappy instead of to all men. While me and Marie lived in Swaziland, we knew a family, a good family, a family actually from the northwest of England in Newcastle. And this family, the father was a good father to his two children, the mother was a good mother, and they had a good family relationship. He took a job in Botswana, and in Botswana it wasn't quite as easy to get things as it was in Swaziland. And so they had to go down, fly down to Johannesburg for the monthly shop. The lad, whose name was Keith, he went one day. The family took him to the airport and they watched the plane take off. And as the plane took off, something went wrong and the plane crashed and Keith was killed. And there was someone who, as far as we know, had not come to know the Lord. He did not see a reason for Christ in his life. Now, there is much more we could say about the rich man, but maybe we'll leave that for another evening. But I would suggest this: if you are an unbeliever or you're not so sure, just remember Hebrews 10 verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't come to Jesus for a happy life. You will get that, but not in the way you understand yet. But come to him to flee from the wrath to come. Satan is the most powerful foe. We are told in Ephesians 6 verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And Satan is out to deceive all people by allowing millions to be content without God, is one of the, he applies especially to this rich Western world. In God's eyes, there are only two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. But Satan has his own list. He's the saved are the goody-goodies. The lost are the people like Adolf Hitler, that we mentioned earlier, and other people like him. But then he adds a third person. And funnily enough, majority of people fall into this category. Those who aren't religious and therefore can't be classed as Christians, but who aren't bad enough to deserve hell. It's called salvation by good works. Friends, if you aren't Christ tonight, you will in your own heart happily put yourself into this third category. But remember this, that's Satan's category, not God. No such category exists. In closing, let me ask you a question to those who profess Christ. If the world is content without God, are you content with God? What is the most important thing or person to you? Are you happy with the lot that God has given you in Christ? Or do you still crave for the things of the world, even after seeing what the world has got to offer? Are you a little bit like the psalmist in Psalm 73? In verse 2-4 it says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there was no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." But as we read on and we reach verse 16 and 17, this is what the psalmist then said. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I came in the sanctuary of God, and then I understand their end." Remember, the one who was content without God was in torment in hell, from which there is no return. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just commit the word to thee. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bear fruit from the word. Lord, we just ask that it is the word that is seen and not the speaker. We pray, Lord, that the word is that will go into the hearts of people. Remind them, Lord, of their stance, that their salvation is not of good works, for it's by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should perish. Open the eyes, Lord, of our relatives, our friends, our neighbours, those who we rub shoulders with each day. And Lord, we will see without a doubt that they are living a life where they are content without God. But Lord, we remember the end of the rich man. And therefore, give us opportunities, Lord. Give us opportunities to speak of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are perishing foolishly, we ask. In Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.